You can follow along with our passage this morning in the worship guide online. You can also find it in your Bibles on Mark chapter 12. We're continuing our series in Mark. We're going to be in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word for us this morning. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants who went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, give us soft hearts, help us to hear what you have to say to us this morning through this passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Is Jesus the only way to God? In between brewing coffee and cleaning carafes, this was the topic of conversation one evening when I was working at Starbucks in college. A door for spiritual conversation had swung wide open when me and a coworker both connected on our shared past in Catholic school growing up. And apparently, someone at his school had taught him that Jesus was just one way to God, and this guy had been led to believe that this was reasonable and true. What happens next still amazes me to this day. Each morning in college, before work or school, I grabbed this pocket-sized Bible, and I put it in my back pocket. So, during my shift at Starbucks, I had it in my back pocket, and I pulled it out, and I said, "Actually, that's not what the Bible teaches." And I planned to open my Bible and find the verse, and I did not remember where it was, but I thought, I know it's in there somewhere. So I figured I would try to skim chapter headings and find it, except I didn't have to. My thumb split the pages and I opened it up directly. My eyes landed on Acts 4:12, which says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." From what I remember, my coworker didn't believe me. He needed to see it for himself. He took the Bible from me, he read it, and went, "Huh," handed it back to me, and he went back to making coffee, and I went back to the sink to wash dishes. But that moment stuck with me through the years. Here was a young guy who had been led astray by a leader who, by all appearances, was considered an authority. This leader's authority to guide students was spoiled, bearing no fruit for God, only leading people astray. And that evening, when my coworker finally was presented with the truth of Jesus, he shrugged and went back to making coffee. And in our sermon series in Mark, we see Jesus amidst a multitude in Israel who'd been led astray by leaders, men who, by all appearances, were considered authorities in the Jewish synagogue. Their authority to guide people was spoiled, bearing no fruit for God, only leading people astray. And when these leaders were presented with the truth of Jesus, they shrug it off and walk away. Here's what's interesting, though. A barista and a rabbi. Sounds like the start of a bad joke, but they're both confronted with the message of Jesus, one some 20 years ago and one 2,000 years ago, and they both reject it because the human heart, regardless of which day and age you live in, has the same fundamental basic problem. We all want autonomy from God's authority, which shows in how we try to earn our redemption. We see this playing out in our passage in three ways: through a parable, and this parable then reveals a problem, and then finally, we see a promise from God. These are the three points of our sermon. You can see them in the worship guide: a parable, a problem, and a promise. So why did Jesus speak in parables? Wouldn't it have been more effective for him to just get straight to the point? The number of times that he uses parables is interesting, and so it might be helpful to consider what they do. Here's three things that I've come up with. First, they're simple. Parables are not playing games with us. God is not playing games hoping we figure out the answer in six guesses. Second, parables are meaningful. They draw us into the story. They use themes from everyday life, things you would recognize and connect with. And they cause us to ask questions. Third, parables are powerful. They illuminate our hearts like a flashlight, revealing our true spiritual condition. And in doing so, they either instruct us or harden us. And so Jesus, beginning this parable in these first five verses, when he's doing this, the audience would have imagined the vineyard down the street with large walls all around it and maybe a tower for watchmen and a pit dug for a wine press. So he's telling this story, and they're like, yes, I'm tracking with you. I know what you're talking about. They've seen it before. And then this vineyard has a landlord who goes away, and he hires tenants to take care of it, to watch over it, and he expects fruit to come from this vineyard. And so these tenants, under his authority, when it comes time for them to give fruit to the servants of the landlord, instead of giving the fruit, what do? They kill and they dishonor the servants. As a side note, don't get caught up on the distance of the landlord as if that relates to God somehow being distant and absent. The focus is on the injustice of the tenants here. This escalating injustice, which goes from dishonor to shaming to killing. Things were going from bad to worse to downright awful by the end of these first five verses. And this injustice is meant to elicit a response within us as we think about it. What will the landlord do? Even the religious leaders would have been asking this question up until verse 5 because their desire for justice is the same desire that we all have for justice. It's an innate quality, a human quality that all of us have. We know this because there's a visceral response whenever we're confronted with injustice. Think about the success of Marvel movies, or think about the pages of history and how men and women have risen up in the face of injustice. Humanity is marked by an innate sense of justice, but we need to ask, where does this come from? See, the Bible explains this very simply, saying that we're made in the image of God, male and female, and since an image is not the exact thing in which it represents, there are going to be things about being in the image of God that mean that we're not like God in some ways, and yet in some ways we are like God, being made in his image. And in being like him, we share in that sense of justice. It comes from God. It's baked into our DNA, so to speak. So in these first five verses, these religious leaders are starting to wonder how justice will be carried out in this parable. They're probably starting to think through their library of religious and ethical knowledge. But after all, these are the leaders. These are the men who are supposed to have all the answers. And so they're starting to think through how they would respond to this. So as the parable unfolds, we found out they have nothing to say. And for sometimes the best response, whenever God illuminates things in our hearts, the best response is to be still and listen, to consider what the Lord is speaking through his word. But unlike these leaders, to actually stay and not flee. There will be times where God illuminates something in us, something in our hearts that goes against his purposes. When that kind of holy conviction comes, the best response is to be still, to listen, to sit in it, to consider what the Spirit is revealing through Scripture. Like I said, that's not what these leaders did. Starting in verses 6 through 8, we see the tension begin to rise. The tenants in this story obviously think they're getting away with their actions of shaming and killing the servants. And then the landlord finally sends his beloved son to deal with the situation, and they pounce on the opportunity to kill him and throw him outside of the vineyard because he's the heir, and if the heir is dead, then the inheritance would go to them. And so by verse 8, these leaders, these Jewish leaders who are hearing this parable, are probably starting to scratch their beards and wonder, is Jesus talking about us? So what's the problem, though? Is Jesus judging them for a few mistakes they made? You know, they did a few things here or there that weren't quite right, and Jesus is coming down on them? No. To understand the depth of this problem, a historical perspective can help. In the Old Testament, places like 1 Kings, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, and other places specifically mention how God's people rejected and killed the prophets that God had sent. These prophets were sent in part to warn people of how they had turned from God calling them to return to the Lord with repentance and true faith. So, in rejecting the prophets of the Old Testament, Israel's leaders were rejecting God and his order of salvation. And this order of salvation is simple. We cannot earn salvation because sin has corrupted our hearts entirely. So God freely gives us what we cannot earn by accomplishing our redemption for us. This is what the writers in the New Testament call the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came and accomplished our salvation. This was a surprise because while being foretold, the details were still a mystery leading up to Jesus. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor, and many of you might know him, he's here in town, he puts this really well in a children's book called The Biggest Story. I really recommend The Biggest Story. It's a great book. He says this, "But the biggest surprise to everyone was that the chosen one of God was chosen by God to die." He goes on to say, "We break promises, so God keeps his. We run away from God, so he comes to us. We suffer for sin, so the Savior suffers for us. Our story is a story of God doing what we can't in order to make up for us doing what we shouldn't. The Christ suffers for our sin that we might share in his sinlessness." This isn't a children's book. It's fantastic. All through the Old Testament and all through the Gospels, we see hints of this redemption being accomplished by a Redeemer. And Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, proved that he is that Redeemer. Therefore, a rejection of Jesus is a wholesale rejection of God and God's redemption. So how did the Jewish leaders in Mark 12 reject God and his redemption? By using religion. And how is it we are most prone to reject God and his redemption? By using religion. Think of this problem like a coin with two sides. On one side, we have a problem that we're much more familiar with. It's because it's more obvious. It's the rejection of God by being irreligious. This is the rejection of God focused on how I can control people and things to get what I want, dismissing God. That's irreligion. Yet the other side of the coin is one we often disregard, and we excuse it because it has the appearance of godliness and devotion. It's the rejection of God through being religious. This is a rejection of God focused on how I can control God to get what I want. It doesn't mean religion's a bad word. I'm using it as an example to show this contrast. The Bible uses the word religion, by the way. So, I was listening to a podcast from the Gospel Coalition yesterday called Christ's Greater Covenant, and here are a few things that stuck out to me related to this idea. Two things. If we think acceptance from God or from others is based on performance, two things will keep us enslaved. One, we will live in constant fear, always trying to earn the approval of others and God. Two, we will grasp for control, asserting our authority over others and God. And religion is something that we think we can control, yet God does not call us to control religion. He calls us to respond to him personally. If we try to control God, we end up rejecting God. It's entirely possible, get this, it's entirely possible to follow all the rules, so to speak, and entirely miss God. Because it has the appearance of godliness, but not the power, not the life. It's dead inside. It's entirely possible to know things about God, but not actually know God. And that is the problem here in Mark 12. These leaders use religion to assert their own authority over others and over God as a way to earn redemption and assert control over others. This led to a misuse of their authority, which then became spoiled and then became a wholesale rejection of God. And personally, I had a time in my life right after college where I realized I loved theology more than I loved God himself. I found myself angry at any Christian who didn't think like me, who didn't worship like me, who didn't value what I valued. I felt entitled by God to certain privileges in life as if my theological beliefs brought me up to a higher rank with God. One day, by God's kindness, I began to realize this. And I started scanning my bookshelf thinking, maybe there's a book that can kind of help me figure out what to do here, because I realized how bitter I had become inside. I came across the title of a book, Desiring God, by John Piper. I had had it for a few years. I'd never read it. And I thought, I don't do that. I don't desire God. I just desire knowing stuff about God. It was through that book that my works righteousness, cloaked in theological knowledge, was illuminated. God's kindness led me to repentance, and I began to rekindle a deep, satisfying love for God himself, none of which was anything I could have ever earned. For all of us, we need to remember this, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We need to acknowledge our sin and turn away from it towards God. That's what repentance is. We can, by faith, rest in the promise of the gospel. Why? Because, as it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Cross Park, are you resting in or rejecting the redemption of God in your life? All of Mark is building up to this idea that life is from God and for God, not from us and for us. And Jesus proves this as he shows authority all through Mark. He has authority over the physical world, the spiritual world. He has authority over that wind just blew my page and I lost it. He has authority that no one else in history has ever shown. He proves it as he teaches with wisdom from God, as we saw in last week's sermon. And his final display of divine authority is still yet to come, and we see hints of it here in this parable, as he tells of a landlord's beloved son who is murdered and his body is thrown out of the vineyard. So finally, in verses 9 through 12, we see how the landlord responds to this heinous injustice. In Mark's typical fast-paced style, he gives a rapid-fire response. Here's what the landlord will do. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And what do the Jewish leaders do at this point? They find an excuse to get away. They realize they've been called out. But before we get to that, notice, Mark writes about how all of this was foretold in Scripture. He relates the beloved son in this parable to Psalm 118, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Calling upon Old Testament imagery, Jesus calls himself the cornerstone. This simple statement is incredibly weighty and marvelous. Through Jesus, the cornerstone, the promises of God will move from the old system to the new system. The old system was built upon temporary, imperfect sacrifices. It required a specific location of worship. And the new system is built upon a perfect final sacrifice in Christ. And it relocates the dwelling place of God. And furthermore, the old system was not useless. It always pointed towards the new system, towards the promise of a redeemer. So the promise was foretold in many ways. One example being Ezekiel chapter 40, which gives a promise of God making a new temple. This promise was given to the people of God after the temple had been destroyed. They were in exile in Babylon, and this promise of restoration was meant to give them hope in the midst of captivity. And Jesus proclaimed that he is the cornerstone of that new temple that was spoken of, so that all who trust in him are a part of that temple itself. We see this in Ephesians 2. Paul talks about how the gospel unites the church together, building us on the foundation of Christ the cornerstone. We're all being built together into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. No other person has ever made the claims that Jesus made and showed the authority that he showed. Authority over the physical world and the spiritual world, as you've already said. And this is why the answer to the question, is Jesus the only way to God, is yes. While that answer sounds exclusive, there is no other option but exclusivity. To say the opposite, to say that Jesus is just one way to God, sounds nice and inclusive, but in reality, it excludes Jesus because of how he proclaims himself to be God and to be the only way to God, to be our only Redeemer. C.S. Lewis famously said, based on what Jesus says, he is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. So no matter how you cut it, every single religious claim, no matter where it comes from, is exclusive. There's no getting around that. But what's unique about Jesus, he is uniquely inclusive. Jesus inclusively calls all people to repent of their sin, of their religious forms of self-righteousness, and their irreligious forms of selfishness. He doesn't give anybody a free pass. And he also inclusively calls all people to trust him, no matter where you are from, what you've done, what baggage you think you've brought in. He calls all people to his promised salvation and forgiveness that he offers. And he offers it inclusively to all who would come to him. Therefore, because God's promised redemption is marvelous and sure, we can rest in it by faith. Now, you remember the conversation I had with my coworker. I was able to show him Acts 4:12, which said there's salvation in no other name but Jesus. But if you back up one verse, it says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." See, Jesus, the cornerstone, is the only name by which we must be saved. Not our own good name, not our own good works, not our own good religious performance. Like we talked about, one of the most covert forms of rejecting God is through any sense of self-made righteousness. It seems that in our cultural moment, this is so easy to do. As political and social issues become polarized, it's as if there's no nuance anymore. But whether you get your news from the Times or TikTok, we are all led to believe, if I can just do things the right way, all will go well with me. This subtle distortion places our choices in the center of what makes life good and what makes us feel good. It leads us to thinking that we can curate the good life, that we can just collect the people around us and the relationships that will help us to get there, and we can reject the rest by canceling them. But is life good only if things go my way? If people follow me, or wear masks, or don't wear masks, or vaccines, or you get the point. Thinking this way is subtly deceptive, and it leads to bitterness, division, anger, jealousy, strife. It leads to pitting ourselves against them because they won't do what we do. It's far too easy to fall into this. And it leads us away from resting in Jesus because it leads us towards resting in our own sense of self-righteousness. So where are you functionally putting your ultimate confidence in life? Is it having power and authority and order over your own life? Or are you resting in the order of salvation that Jesus offers you? The calloused hearts of these religious leaders in Mark 12 resulted in their wholesale rejection of God and his redemption. These leaders, y'all, they were supposed to be custodians of the promises of God, yet they'd failed. Think about what that word means, custodians. Maybe an image of someone at your school comes to mind with a big, jangly bunch of keys. Or the word custody stands out to you. Like a custodian with a bunch of keys or a caretaker who has custody over someone. The leaders of Israel were given authority from God for the purpose of caring for and guiding the people of God toward the promises of God. This authority was meant to build up and strengthen Israel. And this authority, get this, it was purely derivative from God, meaning it was an alien authority to them. It was given from God. It was not their authority. It was God's authority given to them. And they were called to be stewards of this authority. So remember, as you go from here, whether you believe the gospel or not, you are a steward of the gospel simply because you've heard it. The question is, what will you do with it? You see, the gospel is the good news that God, out of his grace, accomplished redemption in Christ and gives it to you freely. If you will repent of your sin and turn to him in faith, because you cannot bring your works or your religious performance or your curated sense of self-worth, you come to the cross, you bring nothing, and you receive everything you need to find true everlasting life today and for eternity. So, if you're here and you don't believe the gospel, or you're not sure what you believe about it, do one thing for me. Simply pray and ask God to soften your heart. Try it. See what happens. If you do believe the gospel, which doesn't mean you have it all figured out, pray and ask God to soften your heart, to show you ways that you need to rest in Christ, the cornerstone, rather than your own sense of self-righteousness. Try it. See what happens. It all comes down to this. Are you resting in what is freely offered to you in Christ, or are you rejecting the cornerstone? Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand, that we might know your will, that we might know the power of Jesus, that we might know what it means to rest in you. Jesus, we thank you that you have taken your promises and you have given them to us and you have given them to all who would come to you by faith. We confess that it's so easy to rest on our own accomplishments, our own sense of knowledge, and our own sense of rightness in so many different ways. We confess that we don't always know exactly how we do that. But we thank you that you don't call us to be perfect. You call us to trust. You call us to rest. You call us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross in our place, and who rose again from the grave to show and to prove without a doubt that he has authority over life itself, that in his rising he defeated Satan, sin, and death, and he's coming again. He's coming again to bring the new heavens and the new earth in, to bring us in with to be with you forever, Lord, and we look forward to that day. So until that day, help us to walk by faith, resting in Christ, the cornerstone. In his name we pray. Amen.